Scripture reading this morning is found in John 6, 47 to 59. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum.
I ask if you bow with me one more time this morning before we come to the Word. We don't do this flippantly. We don't do this casually or because this is how I start sermons. We do this because I really do believe that I need God's help and we need the Spirit's activity to bring this stuff home. So let's pray towards those ends one more time. Father, as we come to your word, we humbly ask that you speak. Show us your truth, not so we know it, but so that it transforms us into the image of your Son. And do it for your glory, the growth and edification of your church. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, this morning we're going to wrap up our discussion on Jesus being the bread of life. We'll still have a couple of sermons here in John 6 as we talk about the fallout from it, both the negative fallout and the positive fallout. And this is actually a very interesting text, though, to be dealing with on a communion Sunday, because this is the primary text that people use who hold to a different view of the Lord's table than we do to support their thought process. There are a couple other views on communion, and I'm not going to dwell on this morning. It's not our primary point of the text, but I got to deal with it some, because this is a primary text that they use. And these two views are this. One of them is that the bread and the wine literally become the body and blood of Jesus when the priest blesses them. And that has been a large view throughout the history of the church. The other view is that Jesus is spiritually present in the bread and the wine. I gave you two very simplified definitions of that. It's more complex than that. But that is generally speaking. There are some who believe that when the priest blesses the bread and blesses the cup, it becomes literally physically the body and blood of Jesus. Other people see an error in that, and so they say he's physically present, but or spiritually present, but not physically. Not gonna spend tons of time on this, in fact, but we recognize it. But the simple solution to understanding why that doesn't apply is to understand this text has got absolutely nothing to do with the Lord's table. It's talking about themes that are very clearly expressed in the Lord's table, but, and I'll demonstrate why a little bit later, this text is not talking about the act of remembrance that we do, because that's what we believe communion is, right? That we come to the Lord's table to remember his body and his blood, which were given for us, and to examine ourselves by the light of the gospel. That's what the Lord's table is about. And so we don't want to read the meaning of this text into that, and I'll explain a little bit more why. We've stepped away from the primary theme of John 6 for a couple of weeks, and we did that because Jesus does it. But this morning, we're going to return back to the main theme. Jesus, throughout John 6, has been using a metaphor to describe for us spiritual truths. And the metaphor is this, that he is the bread of life sent from heaven to give life to all who believe. The challenge of this text, though, is that Jesus says that unless you eat his flesh and drink his blood, you have no eternal life. And so that eternal life, some think, is appropriate by eating and drinking, eating his bread, eating him as bread and drinking him as blood, hence some of the other views of communion. And when we take this text very literally, it's easy to understand why the Jews might have been slightly offended. This guy's saying we got to eat him. We got to drink him. That does not jive with what I believe the Bible says. And so they are offended at him in verse 52 and ultimately walk away because these things are hard sayings in verse 60. And so we want to make sure we understand this text because we don't want to become offended too. We want to understand the truth that Jesus is giving us in this text. So as we look at it, verses 47 through 50 provide for us a really nice summary of everything that Jesus has been talking about here in John 6. Now first, we're reminded in verse 47 what the point of the entire discourse has been, and we've been seeing this over and over again. But Jesus' point, as he says, verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you. Remember, we've talked about that phrase a couple of times. It's Jesus getting his attention, saying, hey, listen up, this is the point. And what is my point? That whoever believes has eternal life. This has been the point, Jesus' point, the entire time throughout John 6, that whoever believes in him will receive the gift of eternal life. And so everything we're going to look at this morning has got to be read through the lens of that statement. Believe in me and you have eternal life. So now he's brought us to the primary point of this again, and he's done this over and over again throughout this passage. And now in verse 48, he returns to the metaphor, reasserting that he is the bread of life. And in verse 49, that this is a better bread than the bread that Israel ate in the wilderness. The bread that Israel ate, the manna that they ate in the wilderness, yeah, it sustained their body for a time, but ultimately they died. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to give you a better bread. I'm going to give you bread that leads to eternal life. And he came from heaven, it says in verse 50, so that we may eat the bread and live. And I just flew through all that material because this should be all review. If you're a guest here this morning and you think, man, that was a lot to process in short order, go listen to the previous 9 sermons I've preached on John chapter 6, and you'll have an idea of what it is we're talking about. But Jesus just succinctly reviews for us what he has already been talking about in the previous 45 verses. But at the end of verse 50, Jesus introduces something fresh for us. And it's the final offense that really drives the crowd away. In offering himself as the living bread that has come down from heaven, Jesus says that we receive the life that he is offering by eating him. And he says it twice. Once in the negative, eat it and you will not die. And then once in the positive, eat it and you will live forever. You're going to have to eat me. And then to cap it off, he gives us the really edgy statement that says, the bread that he will give for the life of the world is his flesh. And then on top of it, when we get to verse 53, he doubles down on it again and says, okay, you don't like that? Well, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood or else you have no part of the life I am offering. So he's not interested in stepping away from his metaphor. So what does Jesus mean? Does he literally mean that we must physically consume the elements of his body if we are to be saved? The answer is no. And there are a number of reasons for that. First of all, and I keep dropping this big word, Jesus is talking in a metaphor. What is a metaphor? A metaphor is a figure of speech in which a word or a phrase is applied to an object or action to which it's not literally applicable. Let me read that again. Webster's nice and clear for us. A metaphor is a figure of speech in which a word or a phrase is applied to an object or action to which it's not literally applicable. So let me give you a good example. It's all throughout the Psalms. They describe God as a rock. Now, do we really think that God's this giant hunk of granite someplace in heaven? No. But we understand that that metaphor is teaching us of God's strength and his stability. Same thing with he's a fortress, right? God is a fortress, Psalm 46. Well, that doesn't mean that he's a medieval castle on top of this giant rock in a celestial city. And I mean, we know better than that. They're word pictures. They're word pictures that communicate for something important about the person and the character of God. And when it says God saved Israel from Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, right? It's a word picture. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a hand. He doesn't have an arm. But it helps us to understand the delivering power of God, that like a warrior, he saved his people. So it's a metaphor. And Jesus is describing himself as the bread of life. It's a metaphor. And he makes that very clear for us in verse 63, which I've referenced a couple times now. But verse 63, Jesus and people are asking him about this. He said, it's the spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. And in this verse, Jesus is saying, I'm not describing a physical act. I'm not describing this act where you actually literally eat me like a bunch of cannibals. I'm describing spiritual truths and trying to help you understand how you apprehend them. So he's talking in metaphor. And furthermore, it can't mean that we literally eat him, because that would make eating and drinking a necessary work for eternal life. The Bible makes that very clear. There's no work conditional for salvation. We are saved by belief and nothing else. The Bible also forbids the consumption of blood, because God had reserved it to make atonement for sin, which will probably ought to help us understand what it means to drink his blood. Jesus was not going to ask his audience to do something that was forbidden in the Bible. And finally, remember verse 47. It sits at the head of this text. Eating and drinking are defined by the word believing. And this should not come as a surprise to us. Jesus has been doing this over and over and over again in John 6. He tells them to work for food that endures to eternal life. And then he defines that work how? By believing in him whom the Father has sent. We have been told to come to Jesus, which is also coupled with believing in Jesus. We've been told to look on the Son, which is synonymous with believing in the Son. And he's been doing this over and over and over again. And so Jesus uses eating and drinking to help us understand the nature of saving faith. It keeps bringing us back to the theme that I've been talking about week after week after week as we've gone through John 6, that the faith, biblical faith, is not mere mental assent to propositions. It's not simply knowing in your head that certain statements are true. It's active apprehension of the gospel that causes us to turn from sin to Christ for forgiveness. It's an alive faith. I cannot think of a better way to describe it than the parachute illustration we used several weeks ago, where you actually put the parachute of the gospel on and you leap out of the plane of the world, trusting that that parachute is going to save you. I don't want to morph into, it's not works, it's never works, but it's truly believing, staking the eternal state of your soul on the truthfulness that Jesus died for us. And so if it's not literal eating and drinking, that helps us understand why this text should not be applied to the communion table. He's not talking about literally consuming the elements of his body. So there's no need for his presence, either physical or spiritual, within the bread and the juice this morning. And furthermore, just to be clear, communion is nowhere in view in this text at all. This is a full year before Jesus is going to institute that practice. And so it's nowhere in the context, it's just nowhere in the text. And the other thing that's very helpful to understand is every text in the New Testament that talks, set this one aside, every other text that talks about communion in the New Testament talks about Jesus' body. Jesus is talking about his flesh. Words matter. There's a distinction there. Every time God wants to talk about communion, the bread is his body, not his flesh. There's an important distinction there. The words matter. So, long way to say, we shouldn't apply Jesus' metaphor to the Lord's table. Okay, we're going to move on from that subject. What have I been trying to establish? That eating and drinking are synonymous with believing. So that's been my point up to this point. If that's the case, then let's try to understand what is it that Jesus is wanting us to understand with his use of these two words. The form of the verb eat in this text, it appears three times, verse 50, verse 51, and verse 53. The form it is in the original language indicates something very important for us. And brothers and sisters, I try to stay out of Greek and Hebrew because there's no point. I do study it, and I do, but you don't need that. I want you to know very much you can understand God's word on your own, even though you've never studied Greek or Hebrew. But this is a spot where it does make an important distinction. And I'll save you the technical jargon with it and just help you understand what it means. The way in which this verb is structured in the original language indicates that this is a one-time event. So Jesus is telling people to eat of him only once. What he is describing here by eating his flesh is describing a one-time moment in time where we apprehend the gospel. He's talking about the new birth. He's talking about that moment where we pass from death into life, from disbelief to belief, from darkness into light. He's talking about our conversion. And for most Christians, not all, but for most Christians, they know when that moment in time was. If you're here this morning, you don't know exactly where that is okay. I know really good Christians who can't put their finger on the time and the date and the day. And they have absolute confidence in their conversion because of what they believe. But most of us know when it takes place. And it only happens once. And so as we look at this text and Jesus says, you need to eat me. You need to come to me for salvation. This one-time event, he's confronting us with our need to respond to the gospel. The gospel is truth that must be digested, taken in and made useful into our lives. So it's a one-time event. And there's another important note in verse 51 that talks about this. Jesus has described himself as the bread. And then at the end of verse 51, he says that the bread that I will give, that I will give, catch that, the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And notice I highlighted will give. That's in the future tense. And in this moment, what Jesus is describing is yet future because he's talking about his work on the cross, where he will literally give his flesh for the life of the world. He's describing his self-sacrifice. And just like the Passover lamb who was sacrificed for the liberation of Israel from Egyptian slavery, Jesus is going to offer his flesh as our sacrifice before God for the liberation of our souls from sin slavery. I mean, brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. This is the gospel, and I just get so excited about it week after week that Jesus has left heaven, and he came to earth as a man, lived that sinless life for us, and then willfully laid down his life for us on the cross, rose again victorious 3 days later. Why? So that he could liberate us from sin slavery, so that we could be free, and free to live in the freedom that we have, free to obey. So Jesus died in the place of sinners. He paid our penalty. Why? So we could escape sin's slavery, and more importantly, be restored to God, made right with God, in that relationship with God that we were created for. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you that Israel was not saved because they ate the Passover lamb. They were saved in Egypt because they believed God's word, which caused them to act upon it. And so their belief was manifested, yes, in them eating the sacrifice, but it wasn't the fact that they ate the lamb that saved them. It's because they believed God. And men and women, we are saved because we believe God. We believe the promises of the gospel extended to us in Christ Jesus. And this belief is manifested in this text by coming to him, by looking on him, and by eating his sacrifice. We believe his flesh was sacrificed in our place and his blood was shed for the propitiation of our sins. The believing of it is the eating and the drinking. And so the only question really left at this point in our text is to ask, have you eaten? Have you come to that point where you see the sinfulness of your sin and the eternal damnation that it brings upon you? Have you come to that point where you see life is provided through the free gift of God through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection? If you see those two things, then run. Run from the sin of this world to a loving and gracious and merciful God who will save you. Jesus will save all who come, all who believe. He died to secure salvation for those who will believe. And so the invitation is to taste and to see the kindness of God. And when we come to him, we will never know, we don't need to know spiritual hunger again. We eat and we are filled. We eat and we are saved. God and only God can bring peace. God and only God can satisfy the longing of your soul. And men and women, you will never know true peace until that relationship with God is reconciled. So in this text, Jesus has offered his listeners a spiritual buffet, free of cost. Come and eat, he says. I'm going to make this possible for you. If we look on the Son, if we come to him for salvation and eat freely of his sacrifice, we will be saved. And yet for the crowd, and I am always amazed by this, they're standing before God incarnate, receiving divine teaching from the Word incarnate. And they don't get it. They don't believe. It's mind-boggling to me until I remember that, oh, I wouldn't get it and I wouldn't believe either if it weren't for God's gracious intervention in my own life. But their disbelief is manifest in the fact they cannot understand what it is that God is talking about, what it is that Jesus is talking about. He's asking them to believe, not to be cannibals, but they latch onto this whole got to eat and drink thing, and they can't let it go. They miss the metaphor and ask, how can Jesus give us his flesh to eat? And men and women, notice what Jesus does here. He doesn't change tactics. Say, okay, they're having a hard time with my metaphor here. Let me switch metaphors, people. He doubles down on it and says the most edgy thing. You got to eat it. You got to drink it. He won't back off. He won't back off. And the point of all this is that without Jesus' sacrifice as our Passover lamb, there's no salvation. And men and women, just like God had no plan B for Israel to escape the angel of death in Israel, there's no plan B there. You either sacrifice the lamb, smear his blood on the door, and eat it, or you die. There is no plan B when it comes to salvation either. You either come to the Son, you either look on the Son, you either believe in the Son and are saved, or you reject him and you're lost for all of eternity. There is no other plan. And so Jesus isn't interested in talking about plan B. This is it. Either believe it and be saved, or reject it and be damned for eternity. And their continued rejection demonstrates the lostness of their heart. And we don't look down at them and say, you dummies. We look down at them with broken hearts, just like we look out at a world that's confronted with the gospel and yet rejects it with a broken heart and plead that God would do something about it. This is not a place for arrogance or self-righteousness. It's a place for humility. They refuse to believe, and yet Jesus lovingly, graciously continues to point to his cross work and to call them to believe. As we move into verse 54, second half of our text, there's a shift that takes place here in the text. To this point, Jesus has been describing the need to eat and to drink as a one-time event that brings salvation. But verse 54 switches verbs, and it switches to the verb feeds. Is how my ESV translates it. Verse 54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And this is in a different form in the original language. And this particular verb, the way it is given to us in its original form, indicates a continual communion with God. It's an ongoing action. So Jesus says, you need to eat once and be saved, but now you need to feed. And it's an ongoing daily action that must take place. So he says, those who continually feed on me will have eternal life. And so the point of verses 54 through 58 is that those who have come to Christ for life, those who have eaten of his sacrifice, have their appetites changed. Having tasted of the salvation of God, they no longer crave sin, they now crave God. And they eat accordingly. They behave accordingly. And so once our relationship with God is restored, we return to the Son to feed on him because he is our source of life. The scriptures say, in him we live and move and have our being. And that means having believed, we continue in our belief, enjoying our renewed relationship with God. And in this text, Jesus uses this verb, and every time it indicates a continual ongoing thing that we do. He uses it four times in verses 54 through 58. Verse 54 says that those who continually feed on him have eternal life, and Jesus will raise them up on the last day. And this means our continual communion with God through Jesus is a demonstration that we already have eternal life and therefore can be confident in the final result of our salvation, which is the resurrection, where we get our new body and we go into his presence for all of eternity. And Jesus is not saying that salvation is dependent upon our continual feeding. He's already addressed that in the verb eat. That's not the case. Instead, he's saying that the proof of our new life is the continual spiritual dependence upon him. And when we are depending, when we are walking with God, when we are staying dependent upon him day by day, coming for continued sustenance to the Son, we can have confidence that our salvation is secure. Don't know what I did not say. I didn't say that it makes our salvation secure. I'm saying I can know with confidence that I am God's child when I'm living like this. Jesus says, Matthew 24:13, that the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures will be saved. We're not saved because we endure, but we do endure because we are saved. And we endure, brothers and sisters, not because of our striving, but because the God who saves us keeps us in the palm of his hand. Verse 56 adds another aspect to what it means to feed on Jesus. And Jesus says in that verse that those who feed on him, that they abide in me and I in him. Jesus is going to return to this whole theme of abiding or remaining. Your Bible might translate it that way. It's a good translation of it. Remaining in Christ in chapter 15. So we'll talk about this extensively there. But the whole point of that illustration in chapter 15, Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And the whole picture is that as branches, we are completely dependent upon the vine for life. That's where we pull the things that we need to survive from. That's how we bear fruit, is by drawing from the vine. We're completely dependent upon the vine for life. And that is how it is for the believer with Christ. He is our source of life. He is the one that sustains us. And so those who are made alive in him, they remain attached to him, continually drawing life from him as we grow and we produce fruit for God's glory and the growth of the church. Verse 57, the verb feed appears again, adds another element to the discussion. Verse 54, we're told those who feed already have eternal life. But in verse 57, it adds a bit of a future thing to it. Whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. And this is the mind-bending aspect of our salvation. The moment you believe, you have eternal life. But we enjoy eternal life fully in the life to come. I am already saved. I am already going to live eternally. These things are already in place, but the full realization of them, they're yet future. So I may have eternal life today, but I'll experience it when Jesus comes back or I die, whichever one comes first, preferably the first. Jesus comes before we die. But the point is that there is still more to come. We are still waiting, not the initiation of our salvation, but the final results of it, as we're given new bodies that now match our new natures in Christ. My whole point with this is this world isn't where we hang our hat. This world isn't where we fix our home. There's more coming. And so that's what we focus on. That's what we dwell on. We want to be those who live today where we're going to spend the most time. And I'm told that in eternity, 1,000 days or 1,000 years is like 1 day. So why am I going to live the few flating 60, 70, 80 years that I get on this life worried about this life? Let's live for eternity because it's just a drop in the bucket. Let's live, let's feed on Christ, knowing the best is yet to come. Verse 58 has another special emphasis, emphasizes the permanent nature of the life we receive from Christ. Whoever feeds on this bread, they're gonna live forever. It's secure because God has made it so. And the joy of this endless life is rooted in the reality that those who believe in Jesus have eternity to enjoy God in all of his glory. Heaven's great, not because your golf stroke is fixed there. Heaven is great because God is there. And it's going to be a constant, eternal, cosmic worship service. You won't be leaving the church. God's there, and we will worship him forever. The best is yet to come. Now, I flew through this text. And I only scratched the surface of this. Originally, I had planned two more sermons than this one on this text. But as I mentioned earlier, this is sermon number 9 in John 6. And there's more to the Bible than John 6. We need to move on. But I really want to close our discussion this morning on this subject by helping us to think practically about the relationship between eating and feeding. So remember, right? Eating, that one-time point where we come to the gospel, and then the feeding where we continually come to. Our text makes it clear, brothers and sisters, there is a moment in time where we are saved, where we taste of Christ's sacrifice and are given eternal life, where we pass out of death into life. There is a moment where we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to use the language of John. And in that moment, we're born again, we're granted eternal life, we are pardoned from our sin, we are restored to God, we are given the righteousness of Christ, and I could go on and on with other countless blessings that we have in Christ Jesus because we're saved. Read Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14, where it says, he's blessed with every spiritual blessing, and he goes on for another 11, 12 verses to describe what those spiritual blessings are. Read Romans 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Incredible. Incredible what God has given us. But this text shows us that there is a direct connection between the one-time event of our conversion and our ongoing relationship with God through Christ. So once our spiritual hunger has found satisfaction at the table of God, we don't leave the table. We stay. And we continue to feast. So I thought about, how do you illustrate this? I grew up in a house where we loved cheese. And cheese was a constant staple, which is a really good thing. Well, then I grew up and I married into a Swiss family. And then we experienced cheese. And I'm not going back. It's a part of the diet. It's got to stay. It's a cute illustration, but it is exactly what happens in the gospel. Once we taste of it, there's no leaving. Once you taste of the kindness and the goodness of God and expressed in Christ, why would I go back to feed on the garbage of the world? We are free. And it's so much better. Why do we leave? Salvation is not a fire insurance policy against hell's flames. It is not a get out of jail free card that we carry around in our wallet as we play the Monopoly game of life. If you're here this morning, you're one of those people that you've done the deed. You prayed the prayer. You signed the card. You walked an aisle. And that is the sum total of everything you have in your religious life. I fear for your souls. Because once we taste of the kindness of God, we're changed. And if you think, I've prayed a prayer and so I can just get on with my life and enjoy the passing pleasures of this world because God's going to forgive me at the end of it all, you have fundamentally misunderstood the gospel. Salvation brings a hunger for the ways of God that can only be satisfied with an ongoing relationship with God. Turning from sin to Christ is just the beginning. Once we come to Christ, we remain with Him. We stay. We walk in His ways. We serve the purposes of His kingdom. We love His word. We glory in our relationship with Him. Eating of His sacrifice causes us to return daily to feed on Him for spiritual sustenance. And so as we come to the table, brothers and sisters, the Bible tells us that this is a time where we examine ourselves. As we come to the table, let us examine ourselves by the gospel. And brothers and sisters, if you have never come to Christ for salvation, right now can be that time where you eat and are saved. If you understand the sinfulness of your sin and see in Christ the solution, you can come. You can ask for forgiveness. And you can come to the table to celebrate for the first time in your life, not some rote ritualistic religious practice, but a time of celebration as you remember the sacrifice Christ paid for you. For those of us who do believe, we want to come to the table to remember and to examine ourselves by the light of the gospel. Are you walking in the light as He Himself is in the light? Are we daily feeding on Christ? Are we abiding in Him? It looks like obedience. You sum it up in that word. It looks like obedience to Him and His ways. And not drudgery obedience. It's, hey, this is the way of life. I'm going to walk in it. Let's be obedient. Are we reordering our lives around the standards of God's word? Or is salvation a proof of insurance card we carry around in our wallets? Examine, after writing, well, four letters, but we have two of them in the New Testament. After writing two letters, inspired and two non-inspired letters to the church at Corinth, at the end of 2 Corinthians, Paul looks at the, or writes, doesn't look at him, writes to the church, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. So as we come to the table, let us examine ourselves. And if your Christian walk is not what it should be, simple. Confess your sin. Ask God's help, and then walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Because His grace and His mercy is sufficient for our biggest blunders too, post-salvation. He forgives. He saves. Seek the Lord, and He will be found. He is near to those who search for Him. So once we have seated at His table, let us drink deeply of His truth, that we may be transformed by Him to the praise of His glorious grace. Father, we thank You for the gift of salvation expressed in the person of Christ. May we be those who have truly been transformed by the gospel, and may our lives be a living offering, sacrifice of praise to You and to You alone. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.